So Elaine is going to bring our Bible reading this morning. Thanks, Elaine.
And now our Bible reading for this morning is from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 to 22. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead, and so, in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions concerning the burial of his bones. Amen.
Thank you, Elaine. Thank you. So, 2024, as I said last week, a big year, and as Elaine's prayers led us, we had come to expect a general election, as I spoke about last week, but also some other big things going on this year, particularly in the world of sport. The Olympic Games is just over a couple of months away. It starts on the 26th of July in Paris. I'm sure you're all aware of that and are looking forward to it, and I certainly am. And already we're getting lots of stories of athletes and game participants and their stories of sacrifice and dedication over many years for that moment when their body will be at its peak point, where they'll be ready to win a medal. One particular athlete, a British athlete, is Adam Peaty. He's a British swimmer, an incredible swimmer, probably the best swimmer the British team, UK team, GB, that's the word, isn't it? Team GB. They've ever had 3 gold medals, 2 silver medals, current world champion, holder of the world record for the 50 metres and the 100 metres. An incredible guy, and I think there should be... I couldn't, in fact, get a picture of Adam Peaty, so I just put one of me up. sorry about that. But a lot has been said about Adam Peaty over his time, not just about his sporting achievements, but there have been a number of headlines about him. And one headline I read recently was this. He said of himself, "I feel like a god in a swimming pool." But then a subhead to that same headline also said this, that is a sentiment that one of Britain's most successful Olympians is unlikely to repeat now after discovering the peace brought by dedication to God and church. He's a Christian. He's given his life to Jesus. Another headline said this, "Peaty had plumbed the depths of his soul last year walking away from the pool to deal with problems stemming through poor mental health and alcohol abuse." And in that whole kind of height of achieving everything and his kind of godlike status, there's only one way to go, and that's down, isn't it? And he went down. But he came to Christ through a church in Nottingham. And he said of that experience, he said this, these are his own words, he says, "No one even knew I was coming. I was just at the back, and I was like, if this isn't meant for me, I don't know what is. Because I don't think society has the answers, especially as a young man, the answers I'm seeking." And then he talked of his faith itself, and he says, this is even nothing to do with being an athlete. He says, "I don't rely on that to be a good athlete. I rely on church and the people in the community to be a good person, which is still very, very hard. It's still changing slowly." We pray for him, and because he's a great ambassador for Christ amongst young people in the world. And he's gone through some real dark times, but now he's a new person. You know, you don't have to be a world champion sports star to experience that kind of spiritual emptiness that Adam Peaty experienced. It's common to all of humanity, isn't it? Let me read to you a letter that was written recently on an online advice column. The column is actually called Since You Asked. This is the letter. This man says, I am an average 38-year-old man with a good, calm life, no drama to speak of. I've been a non-believer in Christianity since I was in primary school and an atheist since secondary school. And as a good atheist, I know that my lack of religion isn't supposed to be a problem for me. My life is supposed to have just as much meaning and beauty in it as a believer's. And the fact that there is no such thing as a spiritual world isn't supposed to bother me one bit. But it does, he writes. For many years, I never thought much about the consequences of my atheism. But as the years go by, it sinks in more and more. And very gradually, I'm losing any sense of purpose in my life. And even my ability to enjoy things I once did. It's truly horrifying for me to understand internally that someday I and everyone and everything I love will be gone forever. If I could flip a switch in my brain that would instantly make myself believe that there's a loving God out there who will someday reunite me and my loved ones, I would do it in order to live out my days with some peace and purpose, however illusionary. It sounds crazy, but it's really how I feel. I don't know anything about your spiritual beliefs or lack thereof, but I'd be interested to hear your thoughts on my situation. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26 says that death is called the last enemy to be abolished. Death is the most intractable enemy to living as God intended us to live, to experiencing the fullness of the gospel in the presence of God and love for each other. The power of death is evident, I think, in the letter I just read to us, and perhaps people we know, and even probably our own lives. Death is not just the end of the story that we'll have to face someday. You could say it kind of works itself backwards in your life. You get that? It works itself backward in our lives. And that sentence from the reading, I think, is a powerful expression of that, when he says, it's truly horrifying to me to understand internally that someday I and everyone and everything I love will be gone forever. So, we have been working our way through chapter 11 of Hebrews, as I said earlier, stories of faith. Our reading last week began at verse 13, which says, of all the people the writer was talking about, it says, all of these died in faith without receiving the promises. And we know there's that literary pattern in Hebrews 11, in which every memory of the Old Testament is introduced with that phrase, by faith. And last week, introduced to the idea that on verse 13, that didn't happen. And it was about a problem. And the writer had been proclaiming the advantages of the life of faith in the presence of God, reasons for hope and obedience, but if the spectre of death is raised, doesn't that cancel it all? Doesn't it reduce a life of faith to nothing more than a fairy tale? And it's great to talk about the Old Testament saints, but they all died. Doesn't death somehow terribly destroy everything? But the writer insists that it does not. And there are two reasons, just to kind of recap last week really briefly. Number one is living this life by faith makes us long for more. It makes us believe in beautiful things that we've never seen. And because the life of faith teaches us to hunger for something that we'll never experience on this earth, we begin looking for the place where it exists. And then we discover off in the distance a city unlike any other city in this world, a city with a foundation that will last forever, whose builder and maker is God. And therefore, death doesn't end anything. It's actually a doorway into the fulfillment that we most deeply want. And there's another perspective on death, and that's the one that I really want to kind of take up a bit deeper this morning. And it has to do with a statement that the writer of Hebrews made kind of way back in the beginning of the letter to the Hebrews in chapter 2, verse 15. And he says that those who are afraid to die are slaves all their lives, dancing to the tune of the evil one. That death kind of enslaves us to sin and to the devil. But we who have discovered freedom in Christ, who are living this life to the full and looking forward to the next life, can help those around us who are still enslaved. We participate in the defeat of death by helping give away life to those who have yet to experience it. That the victory over death by giving that away in the life of those who are still yet to experience it. Yeah. So our Bible reading this morning is all about stories of individuals in an older generation passing on truth to those who are coming after them. In each case, the patriarchs here are looking beyond death in the experience of their children. And our text has three parts to it. It's just six verses, really. It's a short reading, but it has three strong themes in it. The first part is worship. And then the theme of the second part is blessing. Blessing to our children, our grandchildren, to the next generation. And then the theme of the third is kind of self-definition, or who we are, our identity, you could say. So, let's look at each of these three in turn. And the first one, leading our children into worship. And this relates to the first couple of verses of our reading. Elaine read so well, but I'm going to read it again, as I do. 17 to 19, I think the words should be behind me. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead, and so in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. Genesis chapter 22, in which this account is given to us, records one of the most remarkable stories of the Bible, really. It's mysterious, isn't it? It points to truth that it really doesn't explain. It's often misunderstood. At the beginning of Genesis 22, God speaks to Abraham as he did at the beginning of Abraham's story in chapter 12. And in both cases, God tells him to go to a place that he will make known later. And then the journey begins in both cases. And in the first case, God tells Abraham to leave the family that he was born into and take up a journey to a promised land. And then in this case, God tells him to go with his son to a place that he will discover as he travels. And the second observation you can make from Genesis 22 is that worship is at the heart of what is about to take place. And God tells Abraham to sacrifice his son on an altar. And clearly that raises the subject of worship or profound attention to God. The place to which they're going will be filled with God's presence. It will be filled with listening to God, to responding to God, acting as they are called to, and entering into a kind of nearness to God. There'll be no multitasking here, no side trips for sightseeing, no shopping along the way. God himself will be the subject of this journey. The third thing you could say about Genesis 22 is that it was never actually about sacrificing a human child. About Abraham's losing Isaac. Because you know from the whole of the Old Testament that the killing of one's child to appease a bloody and angry God was never allowed. Look at Jeremiah chapter 7 and you'll see there, it's very clearly marked out. It's anathema to the people of God. And Abraham knew that Yahweh, whom he served, would never call for such a thing. Abraham knew he was not going to end this journey with Isaac's life forfeit to him forever in death. But he didn't know what God meant when he said, "Take your son and offer him as a burnt offering." Why would God paint such a picture or speak of such things? Why did he call Abraham on this journey? And there was some awful thing that was going to take place there. And he had to be willing to go there with God. And it's ultimately what is ultimately at the heart of the Genesis 22 account, I think, is a lesson about God and his son. It says in verse 19 today that Abraham believed in resurrection as a result of this day. Somehow, Abraham learned some of what we know much more clearly looking back, that a day would be coming when the father would give up the life of his son. On this very hill, Jesus' cross would one day stand, and he would die willingly for us. And Abraham's son Isaac did not die, but God was calling Abraham close to his own heart. And in this worship, Abraham and Isaac were introduced to what God would someday experience. Now we have a lot to learn about the nature of worship, I think, in this chapter. A worship involves sacrifice, giving up what matters most to us, making offerings to God, and then God extends grace back to us. It's about setting aside a place and a time, perhaps an extended time, when God has all of our attention, not just some of it. And let's be honest, we can get used to worship, which is rather shallow, quickly accomplished and predictable. And that's because of our attitude to God, not the ability of our beautiful musicians, I may add. Yet there's nothing like that in this text. Worship is about entering into God's story, not just inviting him into ours. And it says that, figuratively speaking, Abraham did lose his son to death and receive him back in resurrection. And again, this is not because the boy actually died, but because offering up what matters most to you and the receiving it back from God is at the heart of what it means to worship God. This mysterious and overwhelming story has fascinated commentators in every generation. But for our purpose, yes, we focus not on the events that took place, but on the observation that Abraham was with his son. We'll focus on the gift of one generation to another. See, shortly after this journey, Abraham's story in Genesis is over. Every important episode in his life has passed now. And at the end, he took his son with him to a place where they encountered God. Isaac learned to worship the God whom his father knew and loved. And it's a really important challenge for those of us who have walked with the Lord for a while, to pass on as a gift what it means to know God, what it means to worship, how we have been shaped because of our nearness to God. It is to take those who are younger with us into God's presence. Young people often make fun of older folks. I do it all the time, being young. I remember thinking of my parents as clueless and out of it. The older people often don't know what's current or cool. But there's one thing about older people that will never be ridiculed by the young: their life in God's presence. And what's true, the longer you live, if you listen and as you respond, is that you go deeper with God. I don't think I've ever observed an occasion when a young person saw a godly older saint and ridiculed their faith. What we respect about the most about those who have lived a while. You know, perhaps you had grandparents who prayed for you. I've talked to folks in my ministry over the years who've lived for some period of time in the wilderness, you could say, a bit like Adam Peaty, wandered away from God and made a wreck of their lives. And what brought them back is that they remembered their grandparents who knew and loved God, who sang hymns from the old country in a language they couldn't understand, who prayed every day, who were faithful in the scriptures. And it was something about their praying grandparents that awakened faith in them. They had run from God for a long time, but they couldn't deny that their grandparents' faith was true and real, and they respected it. Reminded of my dear, dear friend Jeff, Reverend Jeff Taylor. When he retired from full-time pastoral ministry, he preached his last sermon as a pastor of the church where I was just beginning my journey to ministry. And he preached this sermon, and all I remember, and all he did was use his Bible He stood there and held his Bible aloft in the church and just turned from pages and spoke from his Bible. Let me explain to you. Jeff had this Bible that was impossible for anybody else to read, because he'd written so many notes in it, he'd made so many circles and arrows and highlights and underlines, that he'd read it for so long, it was like falling to pieces. It was so fragile, and over the time it had been mended and mended and mended. But this Bible, it was rather than a book, it was more like an archaeological dig, you know? It was incredible. It had 20, 30, 40 years of notes in it. And this was a Bible that had been loved, had been listened to, had been believed, had been read, had been prayed over, had been cried over for a very, very long time. And the faith to which Jeff's Bible testified was an inspiration to youngsters, young believers like me, setting off in ministry. I often, whenever I get into a situation as a minister, my first thought is, what would Jeff do? He'd smile if he heard that. And I remember thinking, what a privilege that was, hearing of God's faithfulness from a disciple who had served him well for a long time. You know, Abraham's journey with his son into God's presence, I think, is a great version of that same kind of gift. Thinking back to the story of Jean-Marc and the challenge he made in there. And he said, if I don't take what God has given me and use it to help others, who will? Perhaps we need to hear that again this morning. We move on. Second part of our text, passing on a blessing to our children. The second part of our text is in the middle bit, 20 to 21. Let me read again for you. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. So we're moving down the patriarchs now. We're getting on a bit. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. See, the concept of blessing is important in Hebrew thought. And it's more than just giving a physical inheritance to your children. You may have heard me in the past talk about Sue's grandfather, who was a Church of Scotland minister and a missionary in China in the early part of the last century. And although he died before I actually met Sue, I've had the privilege to get to know him. And how, you might see. Well, over many years he kept all his old sermon manuscripts and his letters and other papers, and they'd all been collected up into these dusty old folders and prized by the family. And when I began to preach myself, Sue's family gave me all his documents. And so I've got them, and I keep them, and I've prized them, and they're in my study on the shelf, and I look through them. I've actually got one in my Bible. I carry a sermon of his in my Bible, which I read from time to time. Tiny print. He must have had incredible eyesight. It's like 3-point text. You could hardly read. And typed in a little old-fashioned typewriter on this brown paper now. Incredible. And I've totally forgotten where I'm going now. But they proved to me to be a great resource in sort of how to shape and form and mould a sermon that, taught me a great lot. But more than that, they've given me a real insight into the faith of this caring, bold servant of God. And one day I'll meet him. It'd be great, great to see him. I spent time getting to know something about who he was and what he stood for and what mattered to him most. You see, in other settings, a parent will go out to the garden and teach their child to throw a cricket ball. I'm really happy this week because my son started playing cricket properly, proper cricket. Twice a week he plays for a team in Manchester now. He's actually quite a good bowler. Not as good as some in this church, but he's a good cricketer, and I'm really proud of him for that. And that started when we were throwing a cricket ball to each other in the back garden and avoiding the glass. Or a musician might teach a child to find joy in playing an instrument, or maybe their husband, or whichever way round it was. People who like walking in the hills will teach their children how to read a map and respect the countryside. I'm sure that's been done in the English family. I could go around the whole church, because it's great to pass on whatever we're excited about to our children, to the next generation. And as important as these gifts are, the biblical concept of blessing goes even deeper. It's giving away not just skills, our enthusiasms, our personal history, our physical inheritance. It's also communicating confidence in the love of God. And as much as children may receive from earthly parents, the gifts of their heavenly Father are greater. The patriarchal blessings in Genesis establish their children as chosen by God and called to serve Him. And when we look beyond ourselves to share our faith with the next generation, we play our part in God's eternal purposes. And there's something beautiful happened this morning. We were praying, a group of us, quite a big group of us, just before the service started, and Rachel brought Jen into the service. And Jen, young Jen, was praying for us with the big people. And that just made me smile. Yeah, so... And it's also, it's a bigger picture than that, because when we look beyond ourselves to share our faith with the next generation, what we're doing is we're playing our part in God's eternal purposes. It goes beyond us, doesn't it, to God's story of recreation through the next generation. Let me move on. Last part. Third part of our text is this theme of identity, self-definition, teaching our children who we are. Verse 22, the last verse, says, "By faith Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions concerning the burial of his bones." Joseph's sons had been born in Egypt and they lived all of their lives there. They were Egyptians as far as they knew. Yet Joseph stood in the presence of his family anticipating his death and declared, "I am not an Egyptian, I am a son of Israel. Our people will return to our home one day." And Joseph had been mistreated by his brothers during his days in Canaan and had been a ruler in Egypt, but his identity and that of his family was determined by the word of God, not his status in the world. So Joseph's words, they can challenge us to make clear to the following generation that God has formed us and defined us. You know, instructions for burial serve to convey conviction about our core identity. What have we taught our children and grandchildren to value most? Difficult to approach these challenges with confidence, to be quite honest with you, because we weren't raised by model parents. We weren't ideal children, we're not being exemplary parents to the next generation of children. So how can God work in these ways using broken vessels, failed humans like you and I? Now, we should remember that the patriarchs in Hebrews 11 mentioned in these verses were also flawed people. Look at the life of Abraham, and you see some dodgy decisions there. You know, their faith in God's promises is commended to us, not their perfect life choices. God is able to take vessels that are cracked and hurting and broken and still give life away through them. And we can still help shape citizens for the city that is to come, even though we're nowhere near perfect ourselves. Now, if you've attempted to drive from here to Tynemouth along the coast road recently, you'll know that it's always inevitable disruption when something new is being created or been held up by any roadworks or building site distractions. You know, patience is called for. And that's as true, I think, as a new road layout or a building site as it is of the life given to us by God. I'm reminded of an epitaph I found of a lovely Christian lady who died. It said this: "End of construction, thanks for your patience." I love that. She was giving a message to those who were coming next. You know, our whole life is a construction project. We're being prepared for the next place. And the patience that we give one another is a good thing. But there's a hope in this. That someone else will learn to be that kind of person. That someone else will serve their generation and give life to the generation following them.